Well, good morning, everybody, on this cold and frosty morning. We're at that time of year again, the time of year when we've probably broken our New Year resolutions. And I'm sure we've all done this. We make New Year resolutions and then find that we fall at the first hurdle. This is the year, we all say, this is the year that I'm going to become more godly. This is the year that I'm going to read the scriptures and pray more. I'm going to lose weight and get fitter. I'm going to overcome that bad habit. Or I'm going to become more loving and gracious towards people. I'm going to make a concerted effort to be better in that sense. Or even that I'm going to give more of my time and energy and resources to the cause of Christ and the gospel and the church. And so on and so forth. And interestingly, I came across this article in Psychology Today, which it says New Year's resolutions can make some people feel depressed, unnecessarily stressed out, or disappointed in themselves. Now, whilst I'm not against resolutions, says the writer, or self-improvement programs, my own experience is that there is often far too much pressure to make a dramatic life change, and that over-ambitious plans often fall at the first hurdle. So I feel that resolutions should make us feel better, never worse. And that if we start off with the view that we need the Lord's strength to achieve anything, we're more likely to avoid the cycle of failure, self-recrimination, and disappointment. Here's what some other pretty smart people have said about this. The secret of change is to focus all your energy not on fighting the old, but on building the new. That was Socrates in ancient Athens. But I remember as a young man speaking to a well-known local pastor about some of my struggles and how I can overcome them, and he said, "You know, the secret, Stuart, is to focus your energy on Jesus and uplifting Jesus, and you'll find that those other things will diminish and become less relevant." That's almost an echo of Socrates, but from a Christian point of view. And then the American president, Theodore Roosevelt, from early in the 20th century, he said, "Comparison is the thief of joy." And if you think about it, it can be a little bit discouraging when you're constantly comparing yourself to other people and thinking, "I wish I was more like that person." What that's one of the problems with our modern society and culture of idolatry of famous stars, whether they're musicians or actors or whatever. There's another psychologist, Marcia Petry Sue, who's a professor of psychology in California, and she said, "Every day is a new beginning, so treat it that way. Stay away from what might have been and look at what can be." I think that's pretty good practical advice. And then C.S. Lewis said, "There are far, far better things ahead than any that we leave behind." So, in that context, I want to make a point about the year we've just been through and the year that is upon us. You see, there are so many things which have conspired in the last year to make us feel discouraged or despondent. Various international crises. But the thing is, we actually number ourselves amongst the highly privileged few. And I don't necessarily mean socially or financially, whether that's true or not. Those really have nothing to do with God's measuring stick of value. They're not the things that God highly prizes. But as Christians, we have confidence in our eternal destination. We have confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have confidence that He's going to sustain us and He's going to bring us through the trials of life. And we have confidence that we are part of the largest and most glorious living organism known as the body of Christ. We also have confidence that the Lord holds us in the palm of his hand and he forms a hedge of protection around us. The scriptures tell us this. And the scriptures also tell us that he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability to resist. And we're also confident that we cannot even imagine or conceive of the wonderful things which God has prepared for those of us who love him. And here's another Christian writer, a famous Christian writer, A.W. Tozer, who really expresses all of this better than I ever could. He says, "I do not advise that we end the year on a somber note. The march, not the dirge, has ever been the music of Christianity. If we are good students in the school of life, there is much that the years have to teach us. But the Christian is more than a student. He's more than a philosopher. He is a believer, and the object of his faith makes the difference, the mighty difference. Of all persons, the Christian should be best prepared for whatever the new year brings. He has dealt with life at its source. In Christ, he has disposed of 1,000 enemies that other men must face alone and unprepared. He can face his tomorrow cheerful and unafraid, because yesterday he turned his feet into the ways of peace, and today he lives in God. The man who has made God his dwelling place will always have a safe habitation." And here's my scripture for today, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. "You, however, know all about my teaching." This is Paul writing to Timothy, the older man writing to the younger man. "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions and sufferings, and all kinds of things which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." So here is something that I feel we can be really cheerful about. Unless, of course, you've already fully overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, in which case, don't hesitate to fast forward right to the end of this talk, and thanks for listening so far. But for those of you who haven't overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil yet, here's a question for you. What was the one thing that Jesus did during his earthly ministry that spoke volumes about his divinity? What could that have been? Think about that just for a moment. Was it performing amazing miracles? There were certainly some amazing things that he did. But then others had as well. That's why the people were murmuring about whether he was Elijah or whether he was Moses, whether he was greater than Moses, because here was a man who clearly could do miracles as well. Now, the one thing that spoke volumes about his divinity for me was that he forgave sins. You see, only God can forgive sins. And that is why the spiritually blind religious leaders of his day despised him so much. Who does this upstart think he is that he can forgive sins? Going back to the beginning of the book, we have the doctrine of creation and the reassurance that when God created us, when God created everything, he saw that it was good. That included us. And therefore, if it was good, it was worth saving. And that is then followed by the doctrine of the fall of man, Adam's sin, where humanity thenceforth became something less than human, certainly a lot less than God had created us to be, and very much in need of saving, both from the inner corruption that entered into our souls as humanity and from a lost eternity. And that is then followed by the doctrine of the incarnation, which is what we have just celebrated at Christmas time. The incarnation being Jesus coming to us as a baby, the one who is both fully human and fully divine, and who therefore has the ability to save us and to restore our true humanity by living a completely godly and sin-free life himself before sacrificing his life unjustly for us. I remember Ray, who used to be a part of our fellowship before moving to Arbroath, I think. He was a police officer and he spoke about coming to faith in Christ. It was very, very interesting. He was talking a little bit about the criminals that he dealt with on a daily basis. And he said, you know, you might have the impression that it's very much a them and us situation, but really, most policemen don't feel that way. And I kind of knew what he meant. What Jesus would say in a similar vein is that the only people qualified to judge others are those without sin. And he gave that example when the woman was taken in adultery and brought to him for a judgment based on the law. And Jesus said to them, which one of you is without sin? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who spent many, many years in exile because of oppression from the Soviet regime, back in the day when Russia was communist and they had their own empire, the USSR, he wrote, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary to separate them from the rest of us and to destroy them. But the line dividing good from evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Paul the Apostle talks about this in Romans chapter 7 and his consciousness of God's Spirit dwelling within him, but also this other man, this other fleshly spirit, which is counteracting God's Spirit and the constant fight between the two. I heard some time ago about a missionary family who moved to a South American country with their young daughter amongst the family. She was very upset by her new surroundings and absolutely determined to go home as soon as possible. The parents explained to her that this is not possible, and one day the daughter appears downstairs with a rucksack on her back and she heads for the door. The father goes with her. I'm leaving, Dad. I'm going home. Okay, which way are you going to go? Are you going to go right or left? Which way? Okay, which way now? Right, left. Eventually, after walking for some time, the girl stops and she kneels down crying. Dad, I'm lost. And the father puts his arms around her and hugs her very tightly. And Christmas time has been about that. That is what we've been celebrating, that God is prepared to walk with us, even in our lostness, even when we're going the wrong way, because he wants to draw us back to him, to his habitation. And as Jesus prayed, I think in John chapter 12, he wants all of us to be drawn up into the love and the unity which are shared by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How can we ever understand that doctrine of the Trinity? It is such a mystery that Jesus lived his life saying that I do nothing but what the Father shows me to do. And then he says, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Three persons within the Trinity that make up God. And of course, we've heard the analogies, water, steam, and ice, or a three-leafed clover, but which one of us has the mental capacity to actually understand the Trinity concept and understand such a community of love? I certainly don't. And I've stopped worrying that I don't, because this can only be understood through revelation. What human being could possibly arrive at such a concept of God unless it is revealed to them by the Holy Spirit? I did used to have it all sussed out, right down to knowing when Jesus was coming back. And I found that out from a chart which I got from a Christian bookshop that told me when. But of course, we've all been through a little bit of that. And I find it liberating these days to be able to say, I just don't know, rather than having certainties about things that we are not necessarily meant to have certainties about. What I do know, though, is that Bette Midler's song, famous in the charts for a while, From a Distance, God is Watching Us, is a lovely song, but absolutely rubbish theology. That's what the incarnation is all about at Christmas. Here's a bit of light relief. These nuns were all sitting around the table, and at one end of the table, one of the nuns had placed a bowl of ripe red apples with a note saying, take only one, God is watching. And at the other end of the table was a bowl of freshly baked chocolate chip cookies. In childish handwriting was a note saying, take all you want, God is watching the apples. Which illustrates a point, that we have an odd view of how God watches over us. See, if we're doing something wrong, we really hope he's not watching us. And if we're doing something that we know to be good, positive, and productive, we hope he's giving us our full attention. And that story I just told of the little lost girl is a kind of modern parable showing us that he's with us every step of the way, wanting us to take the right direction, but sticking with us even when we insist on going the wrong way. The Trinity is a community of mystery. If God is love, then there must always have been a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because how can there be love in a vacuum? How can there be love if there is nothing or no one to love? And as I said, the wonderful thing about that community of love is that our destiny as Christians is to be drawn up into it. And for that reason, I've decided this year that I will have only one New Year's resolution. And this is it. I shall seek to be joyful and hopeful this year, even when difficult and discouraging events and challenges arise. So help me, Lord, because in a sense, I kind of dread being challenged on that. But I believe that that is what God wants our demeanor to be. Do we know that God is actually the happiest being in the universe? How does that square with our concept of God? We know that Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, as it says in Isaiah, I believe. He would be. But that is the response of God incarnate in the flesh to the fallen world that he's come into. And we know that as the world is set right, that sorrow will be banished from his heart. And God wants us to mirror his joy. He wants us to have a particular kind of joy. In John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, I've said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. C.S. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. And the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Therefore, joy is not an option. Joy is a command. Therefore, joylessness is sinful. And very religious people are prone to joylessness. And that is a sin that is probably the most tolerated sin in our Christian community. And just how much damage have joyless Christians done to the cause of Christ? Now look, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about clinical depression, please. If you're suffering from cynical depression, you need the help and advice of a doctor or a psychologist or a psychiatrist. That's a genuine illness. What I'm talking about is when people judge our God by looking at us, what do they see? Do they see a grim kind of judgmentalism? A soul-wearying persecution of sinners? Or even just people who disagree with our point of view? You see, there is a creature who lives in sorrow and who wants you to live in sorrow. But that creature is not God. God, of course, is not a creature. In the sense of being a created being, God is and always has been and always will be. That creature is Satan, who is pleased with our sadness and melancholy because he himself is sad and melancholic, because he knows what his end is going to be. And he basically wants everyone to be like him and draw everyone into his net. But we understand that joy is essential to spiritual life. Without it, spiritual life can be pretty difficult. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9 to 10, it says, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I seem to be focusing on professors from California this morning. I don't really know why, but that's how it goes. Dallas Willard, University of Southern California in Los Angeles, he's a Christian professor of philosophy. And he writes that the failure to attain a deeply satisfying life always has the effect of making sinful actions seem good. Here lies the strength of temptation. Normally, our success in overcoming temptation will be easier if we are basically happy in our lives. To cut off the joys and pleasures associated with our bodily lives and social existence as unspiritual, then, can actually have the effect of weakening us in our efforts to do what is right. There's a man who knows a thing or two, and probably from practical experience. You see, to achieve spiritual vitality and strength, we need to arrange our lives so that sin no longer looks good to us. And we all know from practical experience that there are times when sin looks good to us and times when sin looks horrible to us. But I remember Lynn Gillis saying to the fellowship, you know, that it's like there are two dogs, you know, a good one and a bad one. Or which one are you going to feed? Because whichever one you feed is going to get bigger and become more dominant, which is a good picture. Here's another picture. Try to picture, or maybe don't try to picture, Mother Teresa making rude gestures or calling people bad names as she's driving through the streets of the dense Calcutta traffic, which she did. It's not an appealing thing to think about. Why? Because she had found a better way to live, and the joy of the Lord was her strength. Is it right to be joyful in a world of hunger and pain and suffering? And the paradox is that often the people closest to the suffering have the most powerful joy. According to her friends, Mother Teresa glowed with joy. And we can become joyful people. It's possible with God's help. But joyfulness is a learned skill, and it's your own responsibility. And we need to fight for it, and it can be done. You might remember from, maybe a few months back, I lose track. You'll remember me quoting John Ortberg, another of my favourite writers. Some time ago in a sermon, I was talking about getting along with each other. And I quoted his porcupine story, the North American porcupine, and how prickly it was to get to know. So I've told you what my New Year's resolution is. And here's some other suggestions from John Ortberg for increasing joy, absolutely in line with what I'm talking about. So he says, first of all, a strategic celebration, a time to feast, a time to fast, eating and drinking, singing and dancing with people we love. Spiritual celebration includes reflecting on the wonderful God who's given us such wonderful gifts. And when we celebrate, we exercise our ability to see and feel goodness in the simplest of God's gifts. Our capacity for joy increases. Secondly, begin now. David the psalmist doesn't say, yesterday was God's day, I was happy then. Nor does he say, excuse me. Nor does he say, tomorrow will be a much better day, I shall just endure until then. He says, this is the day that the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it. Some of us are missing out on life because we're waiting for it to happen. Things will be better in the future, we think. At school, it's going to be better when I leave school and go to work or college. And at college, it's going to be better when I graduate and find a job. When I'm working, it's going to be better when I get married. When I'm married, it'll be better when I have kids. When I have kids, it'll be better when kids move on. Then the kids do move on. It was better when they were at home. And now we're going backwards. Next, he says, we all know people who are joy carriers, treasure them. They breathe life into us and try to spend time with them. There are other people who've decided to be victims. They have a victim mentality and they can suck the joy right out of us. People who insist on seeing the glass as half empty. Which reminds me of the smiling face thing in Proverbs, where it says smiling faces make you happy and good news makes you feel better. I think that's in the Good News version. And when I came back to the Lord as a young man, I remember admitting to one of my lecturers when I was a student that I'd reaffirmed my Christian commitment, and he looked at me slightly aghast, actually. And then he said, yeah, but you're not one of these smiling face Christians. And I didn't know whether to take that as a compliment or an insult. But I do pray that God will help us to break out of our joy impairment. Ortberg continues, says, try fasting from the telly and social media for a week. We sometimes commit hours and hours to social media. But how many of us say, I watch the telly from 6 o'clock in the morning, the news to the late show, and I'm feeling refreshed, rejuvenated, renewed, and revitalized. He says, try the 1 week cold turkey fast. Fasting from Neighbours, EastEnders, Corey, Emmerdale. Of course, he's American, so he's not familiar with these, but I'm putting that in there. Or the 24-hour bad news services, which I have a weakness for. Filling our minds with all the negativity from around the world. Now look, we're not the Amish. So we don't disdain electronic gadgets, they have their place, but come on, sometimes we really get trapped in a repetitive cycle of looking for the very next thing that we have to read or listen to and spend all day doing it. That has its place, but it can be a trap. We need to change our mode of thinking a bit. You see, it takes a certain kind of heroism to celebrate what should be celebrated, even when everything seems to be going disastrously wrong. And the best example in the Bible of that is the book of Job. That man was truly amazing in his faith and his commitment to God through the most intense and horrible trials. So here's the thing. God has shown us that it all works out for good in the end. He knows the end from the beginning, and he has chosen to tell us what the end is. And he's also told us not to worry about tomorrow. It's just a waste of energy. And he's told us to have hope for the future, but also to enjoy the day that we're having today. I said that God was the most joyful and happy being in the universe. And when you look at the Song of Solomon in the Bible, God's joy there is pictured as the joy that a lover has for his new bride. It's the highest human equivalent of joy to explain something spiritual that is above our comprehension at this stage. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament talk about joy. You shall, in the Old Testament, you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hill before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And then in the New Testament, here's what John says. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. Now that, folks, is an exciting prospect for the future. So let me finish by saying Happy New Year and every blessing to all of you for 2021.